All right, John chapter 21, let me refocus here. We will begin reading in verse 1. We finished up chapter 20 last week, and we'll pick up in verse 21. The inspired word of God reads, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the inspiration, the way you have breathed this word to life and have given it to us in our native tongue, to read with our own eyes and to hear with our own ears as it's read. And now we ask for your spirit to be upon your speaker and your spirit upon your listeners this morning, that you would open our eyes and hearts to truth, eternal truth that we need so desperately to function as your church. So speak to our hearts now. Move me aside, Lord, and speak to us, starting with me, these glorious truths that you would have us learn this morning, that we could better serve you and better love you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, chapter 21 begins the epilogue or the appendix to John's gospel. It's as if John is trying to tie together any loose ends of anything that he's written. And a big part of this chapter, chapter 21, is to give us an update on the status of Peter and his relationship with the Lord. Now remember, Peter has three times denied the Lord, and yet he was commissioned and ordained to be one of the founding leaders of the church. He was one of the original apostles. He rushed to the tomb with John and witnessed the empty tomb after Jesus had resurrected. He was present at both times that Christ appeared to the 11. And that's the last we really read of Peter until chapter 21. So I believe John is writing this portion of his gospel to not only record the historical truths of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances after the resurrection, but also to record the restoration of Peter's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this chapter is not just a record of Peter's restoration. In fact, there's many lessons for us as God's church in chapter 21. We see a lesson on restoration that we'll see next week in verses 15 through 19. We see a lesson, a great lesson on obedience in verses 20 through 25. And in our text this morning, verses 1 through 14, we see a lesson on trust. And that's the part of this epilogue of John's that I want to look at this morning. Trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You know, that's hard, isn't it? That's really hard to walk by faith. It's not easy being a Christian, folks. regardless of what some evangelists may have told you when they presented the gospel to you and told you that your life would be lovely and forever smooth sailing if you just give your heart to Jesus and everything's going to be okay after that. What I found in life, not only in my life, but what I see in my brothers and sisters around me, that just ain't so, is it? I know that's not good English, folks, but that just ain't so. It's not easy walking by faith and not by sight. But that's what we're called to, right? We're called to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. We're called to walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5. We're called to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, Galatians chapter 2. And folks, if we're going to do that, if we're going to walk by faith and not by sight and walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh and everything that God has called us to in trusting Him, we better learn to trust Him every single day of our lives. Not just in word, not just saying, I trust the Lord, but in our deeds and in our actions as well. In other words, every person that professes Christianity and professes to belong to God would acknowledge, I trust in God. But can you honestly say you do? It's easy to say, I'm trusting the Lord in this matter in my life. I don't understand what's happening, but I'm trusting God. Are you really trusting the Lord? Can you honestly say you're trusting Him in your sanctification, in your day-to-day circumstances, as much as you say you're trusting Him in your justification when He's declared you righteous before Him? I believe that that's exactly what Jesus is teaching His disciples here, these seven, in these first 14 verses of John's epilogue. Trust Him. Trust me daily. Just as much as you trusted me to save you, trust me in your daily life. Trust me to do everything that I said I would do. I believe Jesus is teaching us to trust Him to fulfill every promise that He has made to His church. And let me just say this too about trust. Trust is not just to sit back and say, I'm trusting in the Lord and doing nothing. But to genuinely trust the Lord is to act upon that faith. We don't just sit back and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I'm trusting in God and sitting back on our blessed assurance and crossing our arms and doing nothing. When I think of trusting the Lord and truly trusting in God, I think of our great example from the Old Testament, Father Abraham, one who genuinely trusted God. Did Abraham have faults? Did Abraham slip? Did Abraham stumble? Did Abraham sometimes go astray? Absolutely. But Abraham truly trusted God. Abraham, the book of Hebrews says, when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't just sit back and say, well, if God wants me in this city that He will build from His own foundations, from His own means, I'll just sit here and God will bring a great eastern wind and blow me over to that city, to this place that I don't know where I'm going. No, he believed and he was accounted to him for righteousness and he went based on the Word of God. He trusted what God told him. He went not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm talking about the kind of trust and faith that Abraham, who when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Do you trust God that way? Do you really genuinely trust Him the way Abraham trusted Him? In your day-to-day living, in your day-to-day decisions, in your day-to-day actions as God's church, as God's people today? Well, maybe to help you and point out some of these things for you, I believe there's some great lessons for us in this final section of John's Gospel in the first 14 verses that we can learn from Christ Himself. There's several final lessons that Jesus is teaching us in His Scriptures as His church before He ascends back to heaven, ultimately for us to wait for His return. Number one, there's a lesson on dependence. In verse 2, notice who's here. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Nate of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, he's teaching this great lesson on dependence. There's Simon Peter, the denier, Thomas the doubter. Don't know so much that doubts his problem, but there's two D's there I can alliterate with. Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two unnamed disciples, probably Andrew and Philip, because they're the ones who are closely affiliated with James and Peter and John, mostly in the scriptures. They're with Jesus there in chapter 1, and here they are in the end. And as one commentary pointed out, it shows God's preserving grace, carrying through exactly what he accomplished or said that he would accomplish in those men's lives. Here they are in chapter 1, they're discovering Jesus, he's revealing himself to them and calling them, and here they are at the end, steadfast in the faith, though uncertain at this time. Now what you're normally going to read in the commentaries in this part, and I had to bring this out, and in study materials and Bible studies or Sunday school lessons, is a lot of finger pointing at Simon Peter. That's what the entire lesson may have been about that you read or the sermon that you heard. Simon Peter, finger pointing at Simon Peter for abandoning his mission of serving Christ. Not doing what God had called him to do. Not doing what Christ had called him to do. He's returned to his profession of fishing. I don't think it's fair to make that assumption. I don't believe that's what John is trying to emphasize by recording this. In writing this, John is giving the context that's going to lead up to Peter's restoration, beginning in verse 15 that we'll see next week, Lord willing. He's not writing to single Peter out in some way. He's already recorded that Peter has denied the Lord three times. The point is not to make Peter look any worse than he already does. The point is to show the great restoration that's going to take place in verses 15 through 19. So if John didn't write this for the purpose of pointing his finger at Peter and singling him out, then I don't believe we should either. Now, I know that's going to go against what you've always heard about this. Because I've heard sermon after sermon, and people that I greatly respect and read would point this out. Simon Peter is so disobedient, he just gave up on the Lord, he's gone back to his fishing boat. Let me point out to you that first of all, Simon Peter is exactly where the Lord called him to be. He told Mary, "Tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." He and these others have gone to exactly where the Lord sent them to be. Now, Matthew 28 says that he appointed a mountain for them to be at. And the critics that would disagree with me would say that Simon Peter is fishing. He's not at the mountain that the Lord appointed for them to be at. But let me remind you, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains, north, east, and west. So if you're at the sea, you're right there at the mountain. I don't see a disagreement or a discrepancy there. My point here, folks, is that I don't believe it was Peter's disobedience that led him to go fishing. That's how he made his living. That's how he ate. That's how he provided food for himself and perhaps his family. So I don't think the lesson for us here is on Peter's disobedience. Rather, the lesson is on the necessity of our relying on Christ and depending on him for everything. That's the lesson that we can learn from this text and that I want to bring out. It's a lesson on dependence. They go fishing, they fish all night, and they catch absolutely nothing. Guys, have you ever been there? Nobody's honest today. No honest fishermen in the crowd. Fished all night and caught absolutely nothing. And then the Lord shows up. And just as a side note, let me remind you, they weren't seeking him, but he was sure seeking them and went right to where they were. And when the Lord shows up in this lesson of dependence, and he does three things, he asked them, first of all, a question in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered, "No." What a long, dreary answer that must have been. He asked them, "Have you any food?" This word "children" can loosely be translated "fellows" or "boys." It's basically like us saying here in the South, "You boys caught anything tonight?" You know, God asks questions like that throughout the Bible. The Lord himself asked those questions. "Whom do you say that I am?" he asked. Do you also want to go away? He says to Peter. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? All the way back to the Old Testament, the Lord asked questions, like to Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? In fact, the very first thing God says to Adam after the fall is that question. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What is this you've done? He says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? He says to David through the prophet Nathan, why did you despise the word of the Lord and do evil what is evil in his eyes? He says to Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Time and time again, the Lord asked questions in the Bible. And never does he ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. In other words, Jesus doesn't ask them, have you caught anything? Because he doesn't know if their nets are empty or he doesn't know if they've had a successful night. It's not as though Jesus didn't know. The point in him asking this question was to reveal to them their need and to reveal to them their failure to do anything without him. It was a reminder of what he's already told them on the night that he was arrested. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So this entire encounter had to be an eye-opening reminder to these disciples, especially Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were professional fishermen. It had to remind them of the time when he first called them back in Luke chapter 5. Remember what he said to them? Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Luke 5 and Mark 1. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here you're out here fishing, doing what I've called you to do in a physical sense, not in the spiritual sense of being fishers for men. But you're fishing and you're going to have no success without me. You're on your own. You jumped in the boat and took off fishing. I'm not with you in this and you're not going to have any success in it. Now folks, the lesson for them, the lesson for us today is that the Lord, if we're not in tune with God, if we're not totally depending and totally relying on Him, we will be absolutely fruitless without Him. Especially in our evangelism. Especially in this fishers of men analogy. Especially in the spiritual sense. We'll never become successful fishers of men without the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the success of our entire Christian life will be totally useless without Him. We're totally dependent on Him for everything that we do. That's a reality we need to learn very early in our lives. We're not going to get very far. That's in your life personally, individually. That's in the life of this church. That we're totally dependent on Him. And anything we do to move forward as a church is going to be totally dependent upon Him. It's not going to be done by what we can accomplish on our own. It'll fall apart. It'll collapse. Every ministry that we participate in, everything that we do, everything that you do individually, we must rely totally, wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe He's teaching them this. He asked this question that He already knows the answer to so that they will stop and realize what's taking place. Now, they don't know it's Him yet, but He poses the question. Secondly, He gives a command in verse 6. So he asks the question in verse 5, he gives a command in verse 6. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now this is not something that, what a coincidence, we fished all night and caught nothing. Now here's some guy on the shore hollering at us about what we've caught, and he tells us to cast our net over here, and all of a sudden we've got all these fish. Do you know why he said cast the net on the right side of the boat? And do you know why they had such success when they cast the net on the right side of the boat? Because that's where Jesus told them to cast it. If Jesus had said cast the net on the left side of the boat, guess what would have happened? They would have cast it and they would not have been able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Point is, it's not where they cast, or it's not how the work of the Lord is done and where the work of the Lord is done. It's whether it's being done in obedience to Him or by our own wisdom in human initiative. lesson for us is their way wasn't successful at all. But when you do it the Lord's way, under His direction, under His guidance, and under His command, it will always be successful. Even when it doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to them the first time He told them this, when He told them to cast their net out and the net was full. And Peter says, we've toiled, we've labored, we've fished, and we've not caught anything. And they caught so many it was sinking the boat. Here in this instance, the same thing. We've fished all night and we've caught nothing. And simply at His command, instantly they're successful. So He asks them a question. He gives them a command. Number three, He sends them a blessing in verse 6. The end of the verse, they cast it down. Now they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. This amazing net full of fish. John, reminding us that he's an eyewitness to the account, even tells us there was 153 of them down in verse 11. And there's all kinds of debate and question of why does it say there's 153? Well, again, I think the simple answer is because John was there and he was a fisherman. And if they caught fish to sell, or they caught fish in a great abundance like that, what do you guys do when you fish? How many did you catch? You don't just throw them in the bucket and say, I don't know. You counted them, didn't you? We had a good night. We caught a bunch. We caught 153. So He sends this abundance of blessing. And I believe that this is one of the greatest lessons we can learn in our Christianity. We're totally dependent upon Him. Without Him, the hymn says, we can do nothing. Without Him, we would surely fail. And I say this, without Him, we'd be drifting like seven helpless fishermen who couldn't catch a cold. That's what we would be like without the Lord Jesus Christ. Our dependence must totally be 100% on Him and Him alone, not only to be successful in our Christian service, but just to survive this life. I don't see how people face surgeries. I don't see how people face death. I don't see how people face disease and suffering and sickness and tragedy after tragedy in their lives without depending and trusting in the Lord daily in their lives. Total dependence, total reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us the life that we could never live on our own. Total dependence on Him, folks. Now again, it's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to genuinely live your life that way. When you're in the midst of a storm, and you're in the midst of darkness, and you've been fishing all night, and nothing seems to be working for you, total dependence on Him. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I'm in darkness. Lord, I don't understand. But just like Jehoshaphat said in the Old Testament, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed upon You. Lord, I'm in darkness and I don't know what to say, do, or even think, but my eyes are fixed upon You. And I saturate myself in the Word and I continue going back to His Word, seeking guidance, seeking direction, ultimately seeking Him. Folks, our life must be geared that way. We've got to get this right so that we're not just superficial Christianity floating around here like so many have for years, saying they trust God when they never even turn to God. Good times or bad times. Total dependence on Him. That's the first lesson I see in this text. Secondly, there's a lesson on provision, which goes hand in hand with this great blessing that Jesus is just giving them. In verses 7 through 14, the lesson on provision. In other words, Jesus is teaching this motley crew of fishermen that He's going to continue providing for them, even though He will not physically be with them. Now, before He died on the cross, He walked with them for 3 years, or should say, they walked with Him for 3 years. They didn't fish. When He said, come and follow Me, that there's not time to fish now, we're following Jesus, we're teaching, we're ministering, we're serving, we're with Him day in and day out. So they're not fishing anymore. There's no carpentry work for those who may have been carpenters. They left their tax booths and they walked with Christ for 3 years. And they lived by His provision. In other words, they weren't getting paid by the Romans to collect taxes anymore. Or they weren't fishing and selling it in the market or wherever and collecting money for that anymore. They were ministering with Christ and He provided for them everywhere they went. Now He's about to depart. And that had to be in the disciples' mind. What do we do now? For 3 years we've ministered, we've preached, we've taught. We've done miracles in His name by His authority and His power. Now, what are we going to do to provide for our families, for our homes? We have to eat. We need physical nourishment. I believe this was the Lord's way of reassuring them that He would not forsake them, but He would continue to provide for them. Even though I'm ascending back to my Father from where I came, I'll continue to provide for the needs as I have done for you for these last 3 years. Now, this would have been very important for Peter to know. Remember, in Peter's mind, there's a painful memory of just recently having denied the Lord, even making eye contact with Him. When he's in the courtyard and denies the Lord the third time, and the Lord is being passed from one mock trial to the other, and at some point they make eye contact together, Luke 22 says. So he's got this denial, and the Lord even seeing him as he's saying, "I do not know the man." Then here we are in the text. The last time John records the phrase, "a fire of coals." It's in the courtyard where Peter committed that very act of denial. And here's Peter again by another fire of coals, and there's the Lord with him again. Only this time, the Lord is not just making eye contact with him, and the Lord's not chastising him or the others as he could have. The Lord's providing for him. In fact, he's providing for all of them. Verse 13 says, "He served them by giving them the bread and likewise the fish." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, who absolutely needs nothing, who has in humility the night before he was betrayed and arrested washed their feet, and now he's here serving as a table waiter, serving his disciples. How humbling, how heart-wrenching that is to read that. The one who just suffered and died for them, who resurrected from the dead, who could have sat back and said, "Bring me fish, bring me bread," who could have just by his spoken word had everything at his disposal. Yet he humbly bows down before them and serves them, providing a vital necessity of life, providing the very food and nutrients that they would need for their bodies to continue to function and to sustain life. Just as he did in the wilderness when he delivered his people from Egypt, the Lord is once again showing himself to be trustworthy to meet their needs to all the people who follow him. And he's showing them once again, "I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to provide for you. Here's a net full of fish. Bring them in here." And again, so we don't just wake up as they did in the wilderness and expect to find manna throughout our yards. Lord says, "I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you." We don't sit back and do nothing. We work. We labor. We fish. We sell. We buy. We trade. We receive the abundance of blessings that God's given us in that way. This is practically seeing what Christ is doing here. He's saying, "I'm making a promise to you that I will provide and meet your needs." Back to Abraham. When God's calling Abraham and tells him to go sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham doesn't understand, but Abraham's genuinely trusting. He says, "Sacrifice your son and build this altar and sacrifice him to me." And Abraham raised the knives, and he doesn't understand why he's having to do this, but he believes, the Bible says, that God can even raise him from the dead. "I'll sacrifice him because apparently God's going to raise him from the dead. He's the heir through whom the blessings are going to come." And God stops him. His faith has been tested. His faith has been manifest, even to himself. Abraham had to have seen after the fact. Hindsight's always 20/20, right? He had to have seen after the fact of the faith that it took to obey God in such a tremendous task that he was called to. And then what happens? Caden, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides the sacrifice. The Lord always provides the needs of His people. Folks, it's a matter of walking with Him and depending on Him for everything and trusting Him and genuinely trusting Him and not just saying that we trust Him in word, but genuinely trusting Him as Abraham did. Now, two simple truths there that I pointed out, two simple lessons from this. A lesson on dependence, a lesson on provision. God's going to provide for us. Have you gotten to that point in your life, Christian? Have you matured to the point where you realize you're totally dependent on Him? It's not just you flying by the seat of your pants anymore. This is God in action in your life. This is God's providence at work. If you've not trusted Him in that way, that I'll genuinely do what God says and obey Him when it doesn't make sense, that could be what's holding you back from growing in your faith. Do you trust Him? Are you trusting Him to take care of you? Have you learned to trust Him to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi? Because listen, only when you realize the necessity of your total dependence on Him, and only when you rely on His provisions and not your own, are you truly trusting Him as Abraham trusted Him. That's the first lesson that we see in John's epilogue. There's more. It's all one sermon, but we'll break it up because you won't stay here the whole time if I don't, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths. Are you trusting God today? Let's pray.